What a precious evening this is for us to come together as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. And I know of no better way to prepare our hearts than to look into God's Word together. And I ask you, if you would again, take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. The title of the message tonight is The Suffering Savior. And tonight, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we want to focus our hearts upon the cross and upon the substitutionary death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And I can think of no better preparation and no better passage for the Lord's Supper than Isaiah 53. Here is the Mount Everest of the Old Testament that towers over the message of all the prophets who spoke of the coming Messiah into this world, Jesus Christ our Lord. And tonight we want to climb the slopes of this towering mountain peak of truth. We want to scale its heights and be taken up to a lofty and high place and there have the vantage point to see the intercession of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. From this high viewpoint, we can clearly see the glory and the majesty of the death of Christ for us. And in reality, to ascend this Mount Everest, it is in reality to climb Mount Calvary. This blood-drenched slope of Golgotha is our trek tonight as we examine these verses. Here is the prophetic foreview of Mount Calvary, written 700 years before the coming of Christ into this world. And yet it is written with prophetic accuracy, as if Isaiah himself is standing at the foot of the cross and recording all that he would observe and hear and see. For the bigger picture, I want you to know this is the fourth of four servant songs in Isaiah's prophecy. The other three are Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and Isaiah 50. Now, including 52 and 53, these four songs look down the tunnel of time and focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming into this world. This is the fourth and final servant song in Isaiah. And God has saved the best for last. It is climactic. It is a crescendo of truth. This servant song is comprised of 15 verses, beginning with chapter 52, verse 13, and running through Isaiah 53. And you will note that they cluster together with perfect symmetry and balance. There are five stanzas of three verses each. This is written with extraordinary literary beauty, and it is written with extraordinary theological precision. This has been well defined as the gospel according to Isaiah. As we look at this glorious section tonight, I want to label each of these five stanzas of three verses each. And I want you to notice the first stanza. I want you to see the first heading regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see His reign. What is so amazing about this servant song is the progression, the order with which Isaiah lays out this vantage point of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where He begins is at the end. He concludes with the glorious triumph of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Allow me to read these verses again, but he begins this not with His incarnation, and not with His humiliation, and not with His suffering upon the cross. He begins with the conclusion. He begins with the exaltation and the supremacy and the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He begins at the highest point. Notice again. Behold my servant. He will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Do you see how He begins with His reign? And verse 15, He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. Isaiah begins with the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you again of the sheer sovereignty and the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God has given to Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is where this servant song begins. Now notice his reign. Verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. Jesus is identified as the servant of Yahweh. He is identified here as the servant of God because He has come to do the work of God in redemption. Because He has come to save His people from their sins. He has come to intercede upon that old rugged cross. And what a painful work it was that He came to do. So He is identified as God's servant. And in becoming God's servant, He has become our servant in the sense of supplying for us the salvation that we so desperately need. But He begins by saying, my servant will prosper. He will greatly succeed in all that He puts His shoulder to the plow to do. He will not be thwarted. He will not be turned away. He will not die in vain. He will triumph gloriously in the mission for which He is sent into this world. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. These are the exact same words that are recorded in Isaiah 6, verse 1, when Isaiah went into the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up and His train filling the temple. Isaiah saw the supremacy and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, verse 41, identifies that it was the pre-incarnate Christ in glory whom Isaiah saw in that vision in the temple. And it is now this same glorious, sovereign, supreme Jesus Christ whom Isaiah records here, who is high above heaven and earth, who is lifted up above all the works of His hands, who is greatly exalted at the right hand of God the Father, who has been invested with all authority in heaven and earth. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so His appearance was marred more than any man. What is so amazing in this story of redemption is that this sovereign Lord would so humble Himself on our behalf that He would be subjected to the cruelest and most inhumane treatment that any man could possibly suffer here upon the earth. And so He says in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people. My people is supplied by the translator. And if this is a reference to Israel, who has long suffered under the heavy hand of God for her own disobedience, so He is saying now that the Lord Jesus would likewise suffer under the heavy hand of God, as He would come to die in our place. Just as many were astonished as you. It is also possible that this is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And I think that this is the more likely case. They are astonished to see this sovereign God suffering so much. Never has anyone gone from so high to so low and be subjected to such an ignominious death. They would be astonished at the Lord Jesus Christ. His appearance was marred more than any man, meaning disfigured through all that he suffered, all of the physical abuses that he suffered. This speaks of his trials before the authorities of Israel and Rome. When he stood before Annas, Jesus was slapped and beaten by the officer. When he stood before Caiaphas, he was spat upon. He was slapped. He was beaten on the head with fists. And when he stood before Pilate, he was scourged with a whip, and the soldiers beat him, and his beard was literally plucked out of his face, ripped out of his face, with the very skin of his face pulled away, leaving him unrecognizable as a man. And his back was laid open. This is what Isaiah is speaking of. His appearance was marred and disfigured and abused more than any man. He was unrecognizable as a human being just to look upon his face. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. In what a beautifully poetical way to say that in his violent death, when he suffered such disfiguration, his blood would be spilt and his blood would splatter the nations. And his blood, like a sacrificial animal undergoing a violent death, his blood would sprinkle the nations and be the means by which they would experience the redemption of God. Kings, verse 15 says, will shut their mouths on account of him. They will be speechless and in awe before this once despised servant. And it speaks to the end of time, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and these kings who have been so high and mighty here upon the earth, these kings who have given the orders and the commands to men here upon the earth, in that last day when they stand before God, even the mightiest of men will be speechless, they will be spitless, they will be totally devastated to look upon the supremacy and the unrivaled sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day, they will be silent and they will listen to His voice. It says, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And it speaks to the unbelief with which they carried out their lives, and the total refusal and the rejection to humble themselves as kings before the King of Kings and before the Lord of Lords in that final day of His exaltation. When they stand before Him, they will be totally astonished and amazed. Now I want to say to those of us here tonight, if there be any here tonight who knows not Christ, and we are grateful that you are here, should you continue in unbelief and die without Christ, and you stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment, you will be speechless, and you will not open your mouth, and you will be totally overwhelmed with the infinite majesty and the eternal glory and the absolute unrivaled power of the Lord Jesus Christ in that last day. And any thought that anyone would argue their case before Him in that final day does not understand the reign and the exaltation and the supremacy of this suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 19 says that every mouth will be closed in that last day, and only Christ will speak. From such a lofty, exalted place, we come now to the second stanza. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, I want you to see His rejection. We go from His reign to His rejection. And what an unfolding of a progression of thought Isaiah lays out before us here. It is so paradoxical. And where we develop now, although He would be so highly exalted in heaven, yet strangely, He is so rejected here upon the earth. Did you hear that contrast? So highly exalted in heaven, yet so decisively rejected here upon the earth. Look at verse 1. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message?" It's the heart of the preacher. As he bears his soul, preaching again and again and again the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation through His blood. The preacher who has so often been spurned and rejected, so often people looking away and walking away without receiving the message. We hear the burden of the prophet. We hear the groan of Isaiah. Who has believed our message? It's a rhetorical question implying a negative answer. Hardly anyone has believed our message. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the arm of the Lord refers to His saving power to conquer by His grace hardened hearts. Verse 2. For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot. The He refers to the Lord Jesus Christ following His virgin birth. He grew up before Him, before the watching eyes of God the Father, like a tender shoot. What is so amazing is that He is unrecognized by the world. He is so rejected by the world. And yet He grew up before His Father, before the observant, watchful eye of His Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Parched ground is the least likely place that you would expect to see a tender shoot growing up, not out of moist, fertile, watered, plowed soil, but out of the parched ground of the arid desert sand. And this is an allusion to the obscure background of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall any good thing come out of Nazareth? And it speaks to the lowly conditions of His life. When He was born, His own parents didn't even have the money when they went into the temple to make the sacrificial offerings that would be normally given. They were people of low repute. He would not come with the normal pomp and circumstance of a king, but as He descended down into this world and became the servant of Yahweh, He came in the appearance of a servant. And He grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He goes on to say in verse 2, He had no stately majesty. There was no regal appearance about Him. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. The Lord Jesus, when He came, He did not come as a glamorous star, as a stud celebrity. His face would not have been upon a music album or on the back of a book jacket, as if this would lend some appeal to one who would pick it up. No, He came in the most base form imaginable. He came without glamour and without shtick. verse 3. All of this led to this. He was despised. He was hated. He was ridiculed and forsaken of men. I want you to know that no one has ever been more despised and rejected and hated and forsaken by men than the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 11 says that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And Jesus said, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. He was rejected by the Pharisees. He was rejected by the scribes and the elders. He was rejected by the Sadducees. And He was even rejected by the multitudes. And if the success of His ministry was to be determined by the number of people who followed Him, the Lord Jesus Christ died a total failure in the ministry, because He was rejected and He was despised. And the Bible said, in fact, Jesus Himself said, to enter in through the narrow gate, for few that be that shall find it. And whenever the multitudes began to increase as a result of His miracles, He would open His mouth and He would speak words of truth, and it would put a demand upon their lives, and they would fade into the sunset. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. They were repulsed by His presence. They were repulsed by His message. He did not have the charisma or the persona, a star power to attract people for outward reasons. And those who came to Him came for the sheer intrinsic quality of the truth of His words and the purity of His life. This is His rejection. It is no different today. The vast majority of people in the world still despise Him and still reject Him. His holy name is still the butt of jokes and is still joined with curse words. His gospel invitations still go unanswered. His name still brings forth reproach from a God-fearing world. And was it not this same way in your life before you were converted as well? We used to sing a song in my high school youth group many years ago. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died on Calvary. This is the reality of His gospel ministry. And there is no other spin to put on these verses. Would you notice third, His redemption? And all of this was a part of the plan of God, that His Son would go to the cross, and that there He would bear the sins of many as He would intercede for us. He had to come as He did as a servant, and He had to have the appearance that He did, because in His coming into this world, He would come to be identified with our sins, and in bearing our sins, He would suffer, and He would know great grief. Notice in verse 4, surely, certainly, absolutely, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. And here is the transfer of the cross. As our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He became so identified with our sins as He bore our sins in His body and carried our sins upon that cross, that He also bore the result of our sins as well. And sin always leads to shame, and it always leads to sorrows, and sin always carries with it the price tag of grief. And as Jesus would bear our sins, He would also bear our griefs and our sorrows and our agonies upon that cross. Yet, in spite of this, we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah is saying, as we looked at the cross, we did not see the Son of Glory dying for us. As we looked at the cross with human eyes, we saw but a man hanging upon that cross, and one who would be suffering under the judgment of God for his own sins. The taunting and the jeers that were hoisted up at him. Come down from that cross and save yourself. There as he hung between two thieves upon that cross, in the watching eyes of the world, he was smitten of God. And it was the heavy hand of God that was coming down upon him, as he would surely deserve to die, as all of these other robbers and insurrectionists and thieves that day upon the cross. It would only be through eyes of faith that one would see beyond the outward appearance of Calvary and to see the reality of what was transpiring upon that cross, as that was no criminal, as that was no insurrectionist, but that that was the second member of the Godhead become flesh, dying in our place upon that cross. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Notice he was pierced through. The very vocabulary of crucifixion, hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a foul form of putting people to death. But he was pierced. His hands and his feet were pierced by nails. His side was pierced with a spear. His brow was pierced with a crown of thorns. His back was pierced with a whip. His face was pierced by the fists of Roman soldiers, and yet he was pierced through for our transgressions. My friend, God gathered up all of our transgressions, past, present, and future, and laid them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment when He who knew no sin became sin for us, there came the crushing weight of sin upon His body and upon His soul as He staggered upon that cross, as the sin of His people was laid upon Him. That's what it means in verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities as the heavy burden and the weight of sin fell upon Him. In fact, look at the second half of verse 6. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. That's why He was crushed upon that cross. It was the heavy weight of your sin and my sin that was laid upon His shoulders. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. That is, the punishment due our sins struck Him. And by His scourging and by the lashes that He received, the whipping that He took, we are healed. Sin is like a deadly disease from which we must be healed, and would be only through the blood that flowed from those wounded sides that you and I would be healed from the fatal disease of sin. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Here is the total radical depravity of the human race. All of us, not a one exception, whether in this generation or in any generation, All of us like sheep have gone astray. Romans 3 verse 11 says that there is none who seeks after God, no, not one. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And in this generation, for those who beheld this crucifixion sight, it only added to the reason that they had to run away from Calvary and to hide their face at the gory sight of seeing this servant slaughtered upon the cross. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. There was an invisible hand there that day, the invisible hand of Almighty God. As God, by His sovereignty, took our sins and laid them upon Jesus Christ, and Jesus became our sin bearer. If you were to ask me to summarize the cross in one word, it would be the word substitution. As Jesus died in our place upon that cross, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that He died for our sins. Galatians 1 verse 4 says that He gave Himself for our sins. Romans 4 verse 25 says He was delivered up because of our transgressions. John 1 29 says that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 2 24 says He bore our sins in His body on the cross. It was our sins that He bore that day, as God laid our iniquities upon Him. I want you to see forth His resolution. As this transaction was unfolding, as He was standing trial and carrying His cross to the streets of Jerusalem, as He was laid out upon that cross, as those spikes were driven into His hand, as He was lifted up to die for us, I want you to know He died so heroically. The resolution and the resolve of His heart, it was for this hour that He had come into this world. He would not shrink back. He had set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem, and He would not be deterred. He was going to go all the way to that death for us. And as He would do so, He would do so in a way where He would not draw attention to Himself. For He was beginning now to be identified with us in our sin. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Were any other man to die there that day, that mouth would be open and it would be explaining one's own self-vindication and one's own innocence and one's own purity and giving an explanation that I'm dying now not for anything that I have done. I'm a victim of circumstances here. But Jesus uttered no protest. He was falsely accused and He was denied justice before His accusers, yet He did not open His mouth. And I will tell you why. He was not dying as a popular hero that day. He was not dying as a martyr to whip up the crowds. He was dying as the servant of Yahweh upon that cross. Pilate entered into the praetorium and said, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave no answer. "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And all Jesus would say is, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so He did not open His mouth. He did not go to Calvary as a roaring lion. He went as a silent lamb. He did not plead his case or spew out threats. He suffered this injustice for you and for me. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, swept away to carry his cross down the Via Dolorosa through the streets of Jerusalem. Simon was pressed into service and helped him carry this as he was led off to Golgotha. And as for his generation, those who would be alive to see this transpiring, and I want to remind you that this was the most public execution that there was, as Jesus was crucified outside the city walls on the main highway leading into Jerusalem there to be a public spectacle before hundreds and thousands of people who were making their ascent into Jerusalem for Passover. And there was their Passover lamb being lifted up upon that cross. And as for his generation, who considered? And the answer to that is very, very few of them. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Only one disciple even remained with him to the end, John. There was a handful of women standing there at the foot of the cross, and the rest were sharks who were savoring his blood that was being shed there that day. His grave was assigned with wicked men. The Jews intended to just utterly humiliate him unto the end, even after his death, so as to totally disgrace him with a burial alongside the two thieves. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death. And the sovereignty of God intervened, and he would not be buried with wicked men. And at this point, this glorious story begins to turn around. And he was buried with a rich man in his death, meaning he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Why? Why all of this? Look at the end of verse 9. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. I want to say to you how we need to treasure in our hearts tonight this humble resolution of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross for us, not whining, not complaining, as you and I are so prone to do by our circumstances, not bellyaching to Golgotha. He went in silence, knowing that this was the will of God for his life. I want you to see finally his reward. For Jesus himself had said earlier, he who exalts himself shall be humbled. But he who humbles himself shall be what? Exalted. I want you to know no one has ever humbled themselves more than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has ever started out so high and ended up so low as Jesus. And because he so humbled himself more than any man who has ever lived, that is why he has been exalted higher than any man who has ever lived. I want you to see his reward as the result of his humiliation unto death for us. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. We must ask the question, who crucified Jesus? There are multiple answers that are correct that can be given. It was the Romans who crucified Jesus, for it was Roman hands and Roman hammers and Roman nails that were driven into that cross. And the Romans did lift him up, but there is more to the story than that. It was also the Jews who crucified him as well, as the religious leaders of Israel pandered to the crowd that day and called for the release of Barabbas and said, "His blood be upon our hands and upon the hands of our children." And it was unbelieving Israel and their dead works that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could also say that it was your sins and it was my sins that nailed Him to the cross there that day. But more than that, the ultimate answer of all answers is that it was God the Father who crushed His Son upon that cross. It was the will of God that He die. And not only did the Father deliver Him up, it was the Father who wielded the death blow upon His own Son as He hung upon that cross and bore our sins. The Father was pleased. The Father was not unwilling. The Father was pleased to crush Him. How much must God love you to be pleased to crush His only begotten Son? If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, and the language is that of a sacrificial offering that would be placed upon the altar, and that's what Calvary was, that's what the cross was. It was an altar upon which the Lamb of God was placed. I want you to see the reward. I want you to see fivefold reward here. I want you to note it well. Oh, how the Father rewarded the obedience of His Son. I want you to know faith pleases God and obedience pleases God, and God rewards obedience, and God pours out His blessing upon His servants who obey His word even unto death. I want you to see this reward. First of all, regeneration. He will see His offspring. Now wait a minute, Jesus died childless. He had no offspring. He knew not a woman. He had never married. Yet it says, He will see His offspring. Of whom does this refer? It refers to you. It refers to me, those who would be born again unto eternal life. For it would be through His death that life would come to us, right? This is the truth of regeneration. It is the life of God in the soul of a man. And it has come through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Second, resurrection. Continue to read. He, referring to God, will prolong His days. Now, wait a minute. Time out. I thought He was put to death. He was. But the Father will prolong His days. It speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, the first line, the Lord crushed Him unto death. But the Lord then prolonged His days. Speaks of the resurrection of Christ. This was the mighty preaching of the apostles in that early church. They spoke so much of the resurrection of Christ. Here Peter on the day of Pentecost, you nailed Him to a cross and put Him to death, but God raised Him up. God raised Him up. God raised Him from the dead. The resurrection was the reward that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He fully obeyed the Father unto death to die for our sins. Third, satisfaction. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. My friend, what satisfaction there is in obeying God. The greatest pleasure my heart has ever known is obeying God, to see the smile of God look down upon this servant. What satisfaction to do the will of God, even if no one else knows, but to know that God knows, that I have been faithful to His work and faithful to do His will. Take that reality and multiply it exponentially, and we could only begin to faintly understand the satisfaction within the heart and the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ for doing the will of God for us. And a part of this satisfaction, no doubt, was Jesus looking beyond the cross to the other side and seeing the salvation of His people. For we read in Hebrews 12 and in verse 2 that He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the shame for what awaited Him on the other side. What would be the glorious triumph of His obedience? Fourth, justification. Continue in verse 11. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. Justify, there it is. It would be through the death of Christ that His righteousness now can be declared to me and be declared to you, and for God to impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. It was because He was perfectly righteous in this life, how He kept the law at every point. He lived the perfect life that you and I can never live. And now because of His death as our sinless Savior upon that cross, His perfect life is credited to my account. It's unbelievable. And as God looks upon me and looks upon you, there it is recorded in God's book in heaven, the perfect life and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ next to my account. That was the reward that the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, His coronation. Here's the fifth reward. Not only His regeneration, His resurrection, His satisfaction, His justification, but now fifth and finally, His coronation. Verse 12, God speaks and says, therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong. It would be through the obedience of Christ unto death that Jesus would be exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and there He would inherit the world. And there He would inherit all things. This was His legacy bestowed on Him by the Father. Psalm 2, verse 8, the Father says to the Son, ask of Me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And my friend, that's why I get excited about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Why all this reward? Notice. Because, here's why, because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is why He has been so highly exalted and has been so richly rewarded by the Father. Because He poured Himself out to death and He was identified with ruined sinners like you and me upon that cross. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. For this he spoke of the death by which he would die. As we come to the Lord's table, what a great thing it is that Christ has interceded for us. And though it was 2,000 years ago, may God make it as real to our hearts tonight as though it happened this afternoon. What a glorious Savior He is. And because He was willing to leave the heights of heaven above and descend down into the foul pits of this earth and take the form of a bondservant and be obedient unto death, therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord and redeeming Savior to the glory of God the Father. May we take the bread and take the cup tonight and know something of what these kings will experience in the last days as they will be astonished and as they will be amazed that one so mighty would die for pitiful sinners like you and me. May we be astonished tonight that Christ would die for me. For God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is amazing grace that is very sweet to the ears of sinners. Let us pray. Father, as we come tonight to your Lord's table and to take the Lord's Supper, our hearts tremble and we are filled with reverence and astonishment that your servant would so successfully complete his mission, and that regeneration and justification and all of these rewards would then be bestowed upon us. We can understand that the Lord Jesus would be rewarded, but why we would be rewarded when all we did was supply the sin and run away like sheep makes no sense. But we thank you for your unconditional, undeserved grace that has been bestowed upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.